you would open your Bibles to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. What we're going to cover here is about four or five different kings in Israel. Jeroboam reigned for a while, and then after Jeroboam, it's just king after king after king. There is regicide, there is murder, there is death, there is destruction. And then comes quite possibly one of the worst kings ever, and that is King Ahab. We are conditioned to think of Ahab as kind of a standalone character in Scripture and never take into effect everything that happened that resulted in Ahab being king and the wickedness that's in Ahab's life. So we're going to end with Ahab becoming king and how wicked Ahab is, and we'll look at Ahab's life, Lord willing, next week. But what I want us to look at here is how did Ahab become king? So, 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. All right. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha the son of Ahijah to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked the way of Jeroboam and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So Jeroboam was promised the kingdom by God because of Solomon's idolatry. We saw the first thing that Jeroboam does when he becomes king is he leads the nation of Israel into idolatry. God sends a prophet. The prophet says, you are going to die and your child is going to die. The child is going to be the only one that dies in peace. Everyone else is going to be slaughtered. Here we have the fulfillment of that, where Nadab becomes king, and Baasha rises up and kills Nadab and kills every single descendant of Jeroboam. This is a process called regicide. It's where you change the ruling family by slaughtering the entire family of the previous ruler. You're going to see this happen throughout throughout Scripture. It happens throughout history, and the reasoning for this is if there is a child who lives, then they are the rightful heir to the throne, and they're going to raise, and there's going to be some people who are loyal to them, and they'll eventually, you can see this happen with Joash. Joash's whole family is destroyed, Joash is hidden, and then he comes out, and he's now the rightful heir, and the people rally around him, and he gets to be king again. So Nadab, or Baasha, goes in and kills everybody. Now, Baasha, his execution of everyone is the fulfillment of God's judgment upon Jeroboam. But Baasha continues in the same thing that got Jeroboam judged, which was the same thing that got Solomon judged, which is the same thing that got Rehoboam judged, the same thing that got all of them judged. And so he continues in the same idolatry. Let's continue and look at his life now in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Forasmuch as I exalted you out of the dust and made you prince over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He that dies of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dies of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. Also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So now, Baasha is given the same message that Solomon was given, the same message that Jeroboam was given, and that is, because of your idolatry, because of your sin, God is going to judge you, God is going to take the kingdom from your family. Baasha does not repent. Okay, his son, Elah, becomes king. We're going to see Elah does not repent. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant, Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. Okay, notice what has happened here. Okay, you have Jeroboam. Jeroboam dies. Then you have his son. Nadab becomes king. Nadab reigns just for a couple years, and while he's at war with the Philistines, Baasha, who's one of the generals, comes in and kills him. Okay, now Baasha, he lives out, dies, and his son, okay, this is where, you know, what goes around comes around, what you sow is what you reap. His son is king for a couple years, and guess what happens? One of his generals rises up and kills him. So you can see that there is this constant circle of what is happening. The nation falls into idolatry. God sends a prophet to warn the king. The king does not repent. The king dies. His family dies. Another king comes in. He is warned by a prophet to repent, but he continues in idolatry. God's judgment comes, and you can see the cycle continue. By the way, did this cycle begin with Solomon? It goes all the way back to Judges. That was the same cycle in Judges. Did it begin in Judges? No, it goes all the way back to Exodus, because as soon as the children of Israel are out of Egypt, what do? They fall into idolatry. And what happens? God sends snakes. What happens? God sends fire. What happens? The earth swallows up Dathan. Okay, you have this cycle that continues and continues and continues. Okay, I want you to see the continuation of it, because we look at Ahab as an anomaly. But Ahab is not an anomaly. Ahab is a product of hundreds of years of the same cycle going through God's people. Okay? Keep reading. So Zimri kills him to become king. Verse 11. It came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, he slew all the house of Baasha and left not a single male, neither of his kinfolk nor of his friends. He kills everybody. Okay, what you sow is what you reap. That's what Baasha did. Now every single one of Baasha's family members has been killed. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. The same thing that was told to Jeroboam is the same thing that was told to Baasha. Okay? All the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days. Okay? Wow, he got to be, I mean, just think of all the effort he took to become king. All the bloodshed, all the murder, killing little babies, to be king for a week. Okay? Okay, and see, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. And the people that were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri has conspired and has slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Omri went up to Gibbethon, all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went to the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Zimri commits suicide. Okay, he goes and kills all these people to reign, and Omri comes, he commits suicide and burns down the house around him. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So now you can begin to see political upheaval within the nation of Israel. By the way, is this anything new? This is the exact same thing that happened when Saul died. This is the exact same thing that happened back when you have the time of the judges. This is the same thing that happened when Gideon. Well, we don't want Gideon to reign over us. This goes all the way back through all the history of the nation of Israel. That there was chaos with Miriam and Moses. You just see this constant, who's going to be the authority, who wants power? You can see this constant generation. Verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Gineath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Okay? Even though Zimri's dead, there's still people who don't want Omri to be king. So now you have two warring factions once again. This is not the first time this has happened. The children of Israel have had several civil wars. You've seen this all the days of Jeroboam versus Rehoboam. You saw this with the descendant of Saul, and you saw this with David. You can see this constantly. There's constantly infighting that's taking place for generations. You can see this at the end of the book of Judges with the sin of the people of Benjamin. You can see all of this. It's just constantly, this is the political chaos of the day. So, verse 22, the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Gineth, so that Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and his sin where he made Israel to sin, provoked the Lord God of Israel in anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Now, we are conditioned to think of Ahab, again, as an anomaly. But where was Ahab born? What was he born into? What was the spiritual and political nature of the nation into which he was born? What was the history of his family? Okay, what is everything surrounding his birth? Well, one, you have chaos. You have murder. You have regicide. You have idolatry. You have immorality. You have drunkenness. You have ungodliness. You have war. You have civil war. Okay, he is born into chaos to the most wicked king to date to ever lead the nation of Israel. Now, he's going to outshine his father in wickedness. But when you begin to look at Ahab, because we're going to look at Ahab, and the whole story in 1 Kings and 2 Kings really slows down under Ahab. It goes fast. You know, you can cover, today we're covering like 4 kings really fast. But then when Elijah and Elisha come, and they deal with Ahab and everything, the story really slows down to really show God's efforts and to bring the nation of repentance. Again, comes the time of the prophets, and the people come, people like Amos, that we'll look at later on, preaching and calling people to repentance. But here, you have Omri, who is Ahab's father. So Ahab is raised by the most wicked king to date, who continues in Jeroboam's sin. What was Jeroboam's big sin?
Idolatry.
Okay, big sin of idolatry. He made golden calves to keep the people from worshiping God, and he called the golden calves the God of Israel. Okay, he called him Yahweh, the one who brought you out of Egypt. Okay? So now, let's look at Ahab in 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. If this had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, before we finish reading here, let's just stop. When the nation of Israel invaded the Promised Land, what were they commanded to do? Wipe out all the nations. Why were they to wipe out all the nations? Because of their idolatry and ungodliness. What were they warned would happen if they did not wipe them out? Their kids would intermarry. That was exactly what they were told. And what were they told would happen when the kids intermarried?
They worship their gods.
They would worship their gods. Okay. Now you're several 100 years later. If you remember when we looked at the background of Kings, you remember we pointed out that they let the Zidonians live. Several hundred years later, their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids reap what they sow. Now, we're not going to look at much more scripture today because I really want us to think deeply about this and apply it to our lives. Because one generation allowed one group of people to live. Okay? Because they engaged in one sin. I mean, remember Joshua. I mean, Joshua is one of the heroes of Scripture. I mean, he is one of the pictures of the Messiah. Yet, what is the end result of the people of Israel refusing to carry out one small portion of God's decree? Ahab. And more specifically, Jezebel. That's where Jezebel comes from. And you can go back, and this is why we want to look at the background of it, because you just read, man, Jezebel, and oh, this horrible, wicked woman. I mean, who would ever imagine naming their daughter Jezebel?
Like, even today, people don't like that.
The name Jezebel, even today, even by people who aren't Christians, Jezebel is like one of the worst things you can call a woman. Like, you know, like, oh, you're a Jezebel. Because it's synonymous with an evil woman. And yet we just think that Jezebel just appeared magically out of nowhere. No, she didn't. If the children of Israel had done what God had commanded, Jezebel would never have existed. And Ahab, okay, would not bring the nation of Israel into all the idolatry that Elijah came and spoke against. So keep that in mind. So the first thing we want to see is how our incomplete obedience has massive ramifications for many generations to come. Many, many generations. When we take this and apply it to our lives, I want us to remember this. We have a tendency to look at problems in our society, and we only think of them in terms of the last 6 months. Okay? You look at racial problems. You look at political chaos. Okay? You look at sexual immorality. If you begin to look at any of the sins and problems and craziness within our country, we have a tendency to say, this is a new product that just appeared on the scene. But if you look at some of the racial problems today, they are many, many generations in the making. And they go back literally hundreds of years. If you look at the political chaos today, okay, I mean, I think we can all agree the last couple weeks have been insanity in our country. But it's not new. That is the fruit of sins generations ago. When you go to churches, we all have had the experience of going to a church and going, oh my goodness, what is wrong with these people? And we have a tendency to do this. That pastor who's been there 2 weeks, he's the problem. Okay, the deacons who've been deacons for 15 years, they're the problem. No, the problem in churches, almost always, every church gradually slides away. Generation after generation after generation after generation. And what you find is that the one incomplete obedience, the one distortion of God's word, the one sin that one generation allows will bear fruit literally 100 years later. And what we have to do is not play the blame game. This is what our country does. Our country says, well, it's the Democrats, it's the Republicans, it's the baby boomers, it's the millennials, it's Generation X. No, we have to do what Jesus commanded us to do, which is go home, look in the mirror, and get the beam out of your own eye. Instead of complaining about my children, I need to deal with my own sin. Instead of complaining about my generation and how messed up they are, I've got to deal with my own problems. Instead of complaining about a church, I've got to look in the mirror. Because the way everything switches, if you study the history of God's people, what happens is you have one generation that repents. You have one king that repents. You have one man that repents. You can go through the whole thing and you begin to look and you got bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, Asa. Big reforms. Bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, Hezekiah. Big reforms. Okay? Bad king, bad king, bad king, Josiah. Big reforms. So what we have to do, as opposed to complaining about everything around us, we have got to deal with our own sins, knowing that the sin in my life is going to have massive ramifications many generations down the road. This goes to the question Wesley asked, I think it was last week. How do you break generational sins? You look in the mirror. You can't control your kids. What you can do is repent for yourself. What you can do is make things right for the Lord in your own life. So I want to begin with that. Because one of the things we've noticed is each one of the kings has continued on in the sins of their father. Continued on the sins of their father. And then we get to Asa, who's one of the first reform kings. And what does Asa do? One of the first things he does is confronts his own mother. He repents of the sins and he breaks the cycle of sin. So that's the first thing, is any sin or disobedience is going to have massive ramifications. Second thing, right, if you allow, right, we just talked about active, let's talk passively. If you allow something to remain, alive in your life, a sinful desire, sinful tendency whatsoever, or you're one of those things, what can the end result be years later? If you put an acorn in the ground and you let that little sprout sit there, what's going to happen in 100 years? Massive oak tree. Now, we're all accustomed to this. It's much easier to take a lawnmower and just run over all those little things, those little sprouts. It is. Okay? It's immediate. It's quick. But what happens? He comes back. And if you just leave it there, you don't have to do anything. It will grow. And this is something, too. We have a tendency to think of sin in the active. Okay, what I do. But think of it in terms of the passive. What you don't do. What you allow. What you let live will grow. And will bear fruit. This happens in homes. This happens in churches. This is why things like discipline and church discipline, this is why in nations justice is needed. When you begin to say, allow perjury, when you begin to allow sexual assault, when you begin to allow, false accusations, and you don't go down to the end of it. When you begin to allow those things, guess what happens? You get last week. Because we've had a history of these things happening. I'm not taking either side in it. But here's the truth. When you have competing stories and you don't chase down the end of it and you just leave them there, guess what happens? Well, the same thing that happened in the 90s with Clarence Thomas. Same thing that happened all the way back. You can go back to the beginning of our country. Okay? Where there's all these false accusations over political things. And when you just leave them there. When you have a wolf and you leave him in the flock. Okay, we didn't promote his sin. We didn't promote his heresy. We didn't promote his lies. We didn't promote... But if you leave the wolf there, what's going to happen to the flock? He's going to destroy them. Now, did you actively destroy them? No. You didn't run those people off. You didn't destroy them. You didn't promote heresy. But in your inaction, what did you do? You let it grow. when you have sin that surfaces within your home. Maybe one child begins to engage in something. Well, you're not doing it. But what is going to happen to all the other children? What are they going to begin to realize? That your inaction, in many respects, is approval. And what happens? It begins to grow. So we can see that. Next thing I want to look at. I talked about this last Sunday night when we looked at it in Genesis. I encourage you to go read the beginning of Genesis 6. Intermarriage, okay, between believers and non-believers is catastrophic failure every single time. The only clue we really have as to why the flood came about is because the godly line of Seth married the ungodly line of Cain. That's it. This is where the scripture talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we say, well, it's not that big a deal. Well, you know what? In one generation, it may not be that big a deal. Right? You may be able to get along great. You may be able to have a happy marriage. But what about your kids? What about your grandkids? What about your great-grandkids? You see, it's easy to sit there and say, well, things are going well for me. But what about subsequent generations? Okay? Ahab is not an anomaly. Where did Jezebel come from? The exact same thing Solomon did. Okay? Ahab marrying Jezebel, we go, what a wicked, evil man. He should have been smarter than that. What about Solomon? He's just doing the same thing the kings of Israel and Judah have done for generations. He's doing the same thing that Samson did. He's doing the same thing that they have done for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. So we look at Ahab and Jezebel and we go, this is just horrible. It's the same sin. It's just multiple generations later, it explodes into wickedness. I cannot stress enough how important it is to teach your children to only marry believers, to only date believers, to only hang out with believers of the opposite sex. I mean, like you've got to be careful with this because you're playing with fire that will destroy multiple generations. If you look today, if you look at the falling away of Christianity in our country, especially in the South, if you look, where that falling away has come is children leaving the faith. If you go to your average church, everybody's got gray hair and there's no babies. Why? Because the faith was not passed on. Did the parents have a wonderful, vibrant relationship with the Lord? Well, maybe. I mean, we can debate that all we want to. But it wasn't passed on to the kids. And that is the horrid thing about intermarriage. And again, intermarriage, I'm not talking about a white person with a black person. I'm talking about a saved person with a lost person. That is what happens with Ahab and Jezebel. Not that Ahab was a Christian, but he was someone who claimed to be a worshiper of Yahweh. He wasn't. I mean, he lived in all kinds of idolatry and sin. Okay? Now, I'm going to open up for discussion. I have a lot more thoughts I want to share. But let me ask you this. What are some of the things that we've looked at that lead to Ahab being such a vile king? And I just named off a couple of them. There's a whole bunch more. What are some other ones that y'all see?
It would probably help his popularity with the people because all the people previously accepted it.
Yeah. Well, if he leads a reform, he's going to be very unpopular. And what happened to Zimri when he tried to change things? Now, he wasn't trying to change it the right way, but Zimri's kingdom was not very stable. Do you think that Ahab feels very stable in his kingdom after the subsequent regicides? I would say he probably doesn't. Do you think he really trusts his generals? Okay, so I think you're exactly right. I mean, if you begin to go against the tide, he's going to have a hard couple years. But God will be with him. Bob?
Well, to bring that up today. I mean, I'm not a great fan of Trump, but look at what he's trying to do. Mm-hmm. The reform he's trying to bring to this country. And look at what he's trying to do. So, and how the liberals, progressives, are driving them crazy. You know, we're coming against everything that the conservatives.
Well, I think there's a lesson for us in that, from the political realm to the spiritual realm, and that is, any time you try to do anything that is right, you will get more resistance than any time you go with the flow and do what's wrong. I'll tell you something just to think through. Those of you who are older can really understand this. Those of you who are younger, just trust me on this. If you are given two choices, the one that is the most difficult is almost always the right one. And as Christians, we are called to do hard things. Do you really think that the powers of hell are going to assault you for worshiping Baal? No. If you try to lead the people out of idolatry, that's when you're going to get resistance. That's when everybody is going to turn on you. You can see this in churches. Okay, if you go along with the gossip and the backbiting and all that, you know what? Rarely will you have a problem. If you stand up and say, this has got to end in the house of God. By the way, why was Jesus crucified? Because he said he was God, and he walked into the temple and said, this is wrong. And they said, yep, got to go.
Because it was God's will.
Yeah. I mean, it's God's will, too. I mean, it's what God, that is what God had decreed.
Jesus said, take this cup from me. God said, not let my will.
Yeah, it's exactly what it was God's way of bringing about our salvation. Right? And that's what God had decreed, and that's the way that it was to be brought about. So we can't negate God's sovereignty in all of these things either. Because obviously, if you don't have Ahab, Elijah's story is kind of bland. You know, like, it really is. But it's also a good lesson for us. These things we read are written for our example. To look at this and say, you know what? Our nation's beginning to look a lot like this chaos. It really is. And we don't have regicide yet. We do have, you know, as soon as the one guy gets in, he just fires everybody. And then the next guy gets in, he fires everybody. You know, it's just understandable. But one of the things that I think is Bob's point is you can expect a tremendous amount of resistance if you seek to follow the word of God. What are some other things we see here about how Ahab came to be, how he came to power, why he was such a wicked king? Listen.
I think Ahab a lot too is a reflection of his wife. Mm-hmm. She was a powerful woman, obviously. I mean, you see that when, especially through Elijah being very scared of her. Mm-hmm. And we also see through the story of the vineyard. Mm-hmm. Who was that?
Naboth.
You know, Ahab was defeated by that guy, by Naboth, and it was Jezebel that said, why are you whining about this? Go kill him and take him. Mm-hmm. You know, so Ahab obviously had some struggles with confidence and everything, and she was the backbone. And, you know, obviously she was a very evil, powerful woman, you know.
Yeah.
But obviously that was part of one of his strengths, unfortunately, as a bad king, was his wife.
Well, and I think that's something to remember. Who you marry is going to have a massive influence on everything,
good or bad.
And it's very important for us to teach our children that, to teach them to marry well. Yeah, Harold?
It may not be along the same path. I was thinking, we've done in America today, we've done the same thing God commanded Israel not to do. We've mingled.
Yeah.
Allow our children to be mingled with the heathens. Generation after generation, you go to the schoolhouse and learn ungodly things, evolution, and alternative lifestyle. That generation brings that belief along with their Sunday school teaching and the church, and the mission.
Yeah.
And generation after generation, and that's where we're at today. nation.
Yeah.
And as a church. The church is, mm-hmm. is destroyed.
Well, and I think you can see that with Omri. Okay? Omri is a product, that's Ahab's dad, mm-hmm. is a product of his world. Okay? He commits what is, in our country, one of the worst things you can do. One of the worst crimes you can do in our country is assassinate a president. Okay? Omri is a part of all of these things. He's lived and he's seen regicide after regicide after regicide after regicide. He sees all these things. He's part of wars. And guess who's raised in that? He sees Omri go and worship the golden calf, and this is God, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And then he sees the murder. He sees the worship of Yahweh, and we follow these things, and we follow these commands, and he sees the murder, he sees the idolatry, and he's raised in that. So Omri's a product of Jeroboam. He's a product of all of that, which is what you're talking about, the intermingling of the word of God, which is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the intermingler. Golden calf, it's Yahweh of Scripture. He takes the two, weds them together, that you have the end result with Omri. So let me ask you, from all that, what incentive does Ahab have to change directions? Zilch. Do you really think that Ahab's dad said, son, you need to be careful who you marry. Don't marry one of those pagan women. No, every one of the kings before him. Every single one of them had multiple wives. Every single one of them were not concerned about following God's law. So when you look at Ahab, I mean, in some respects, it shouldn't surprise us at all that he was so wicked. Right? Let's keep reading in 1 Kings 16. We'll read the last couple verses about Ahab, and then next week we'll look at the rest of Ahab's life. Verse 31. If it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's the golden calf worship, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Bethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. By the way, what does verse 32 sound like? Solomon. How can you expect Ahab to be better than Solomon? That's exactly what Solomon did. Ahab made an Asherah. An Asherah would be I'm trying to think how to describe this. Part of the worship of that day is they would erect what's called an Asherah pole. I'm trying to think how to put it nicely. Essentially, it was a place of idolatry. Let's put it that way. A place of idolatry accompanied by temple prostitution. We'll just leave it at that because of little kids. But that's what this was. Is he made a place for temple prostitution, which would be both heterosexual and homosexual. It would be a place erected for worshiping Baal through sexual immorality. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But if you look, I mean, what goes in must come out. I mean, you put garbage in, you get garbage out. What you sow is what you reap. Ahab is simply the product of generations of sin. I want to close with a positive. Close with a massive positive. One of the things that you will see repeated throughout all of Scripture is this cycle of sin. But the cycle is not meant to show us how we as human beings can bring about reform. Every single one of these cycles of sin, you have a Messiah-like figure come. Moses, David, Samson. They come from a miraculous birth. They're tried to be killed as a kid. All the signs that are eventually going to be the Messiah. And every single one of them, though, has a flaw. Moses, okay, loses his temper. David commits adultery. Solomon falls into the polygamy. Samson falls in intermarriage. Every single one of these Messiah-like figures has a fatal flaw. Every single one of them. And the whole picture here is that through human effort, mankind can never rectify the problem. Through human effort, okay, the cycles of sin are going to continue. They're going to continue and continue and continue and continue until Jesus shows up. And what does Jesus do? He breaks the cycle. He breaks the chains. He delivers people who are enslaved to sin. And what you find in Acts is the cycle stops. And that's the hope that I want you to see in this. Is we're not looking for Elijah. We're looking for the one that comes after Elijah. We're not looking for Asa, because Asa has a pretty big flaw. We're not looking for Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a big flaw. We're not looking for Josiah. Josiah's got flaws. We're not looking for Moses. We are looking for the prophet who is like Moses. We are looking for the one who comes after Elijah. We are looking for Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he breaks that cycle. So there is hope for our generation. There is hope for our nation. There is hope for our church. There's hope for your kids and your grandkids. What is that hope? That hope is Jesus. That Jesus dies on the cross. He rises again from the dead so that mankind may be saved from their sin. That the cycle can be broken. And what we have to do is not point our children towards church, not point our children towards morality, not point our children towards ethics and values. We have to point our children towards Jesus. Because when Jesus changes someone, their morals, their ethics, their values, their involvement in church, all of that will come on its own. What we've got to do is point people to Jesus.